Thank you, team. Thanks, Chantel, for leading us. Thank you, team. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to be here with you. You might be visiting us because it's Easter week, and if you are, my name is Jamie, and I serve as one of the pastoral team here, and you are very welcome here. We're glad you're here. Church, if you would permit me sort of 6-7 minutes just to bring some communications to you before we dive into the message this morning, some communication from me, some communication from our board of elders too. Couple of things. Pastor Tim, when he was up here, he mentioned our missions evening on the 19th. We do that a couple of times a year. It's part of our strategy to kind of increase the profile of missions here, and we're really excited about doing it. Well, on that morning, April 19th, we would like to take, and I want to give you an advance warning, an extra special offering that morning. And the reason we're doing that is because we feel like, as a leadership community, we feel like with missions, there's been some wonderful things happening over the years, but sometimes we're a little bit ad hoc in the way we kind of organize things, so we're trying to kind of pull the strings and organize things a little bit better. And that includes the way we fund missions. So what we'd like to do is have two moments on the church calendar that you get used to where we do these kind of extra offerings. And I know that many of you give to missions throughout the year and the Global Advance Fund and all of that, which is wonderful. We're talking about extra kind of offerings. So in the fall, usually probably around October time, we will take a Seamless Link offering. And we've actually done that for 2 years now. We've done it in December, but we're going to do it in October because it's a better month to do that in. Seamless Link, if you're wondering what that is, basically it is it's an alliance initiative where we write these kind of covenants with individual missionaries or missionary couples, and we have kind of a special relationship developed with them. So we have one with Galen Warden and Andrew and Claudia Martins, Dave and Patty Enns, and we're working on one with Kang and Amy. And so what the Seamless Link offering in the fall will do is it'll be split evenly four ways, we'll go to their work-off funds where we can support what they do on the field. And then our other offering, which is going to be in the spring, so we'll split it up spring and fall, which will be on the 19th, this year is going to be for Impart. And it won't necessarily always be for Impart, it'll be a missions offering, but this year and likely next year it will be for Impart. If you don't know what that is a missional partnerships that we've developed over the years, one in Cuba, one in Cambodia. Out on those bulletin boards, you can kind of look at some of the trips that we've sent out from this church, where we've sought to have a sustained impact over time in a couple of locales in our world. And so what we would like to do is do that on the 19th, and we'll be splitting what comes in on the 19th between Cuba and Cambodia. And I'm not going to give you details of the actual projects this morning. I'll be unpacking that over the next couple of weeks. We'll actually have a Cuba video and a Cambodia video to help you understand what the money will be going to. But it's just part of our strategy to try to manage the way in which we bring requests to you, so doing it twice a year. And it doesn't mean that there won't sometimes be maybe a trip going out or something, we have to do a little extra fundraising, but you can come to expect the spring and the fall kind of fundraising moment. So just wanted to help you understand that part of how we're going forward with missions, particularly funding it. So be thinking about the 19th and praying about how you can invest in these wonderful partnerships that we have. The other thing I want to just spend a couple of minutes with you on is just bringing a little bit of a communication to you on facing the future. Facing the future is sort of a 3-year now, I think, conversation that we've been having as a church family about the future of our facility. And, you know, there are some parts of our facility that need some significant renovation and things like that. And so we began this conversation under Pastor Errol, our previous lead pastor. And we had a lot of meetings together. Many of you will remember those. And we had a task force who did some incredible work and landed on some great options for us of going forward. Everything from selling and moving to renovating to working with a partner and all of that. And then here's the communications for you, a couple of things. One is just a reminder that the decision was made, I think a year or so ago now, that we don't want to sell and move. This is our home. We want to stay. So we are pursuing the stay options that the task force came up with. And the second part of the announcement, just to bring you into the loop and make sure we're communicating well with you, is many of you will know the Garden Park Tower that's on Clearbrook Road, and actually some of you live there. so you'll know what I'm about to talk about. Others of you, you don't. We've been in conversation for a couple of months with a subcommittee of their board who have been sort of probing the future of Garden Park, and they were sort of floating this idea of maybe putting up another tower somewhere in town. And so as we kind of discussed with them, they said, well, what if we were to put up a tower on, you know, a corner of Seven Oaks property, and then the money that we would give you money to buy the land, and then you can use that money to renovate and so on. So that was very preliminary discussion. And I just want to communicate to you that the Garden Park residents voted and they didn't want to pursue this any further. If they had have wanted to, that would have been the point at which we would have brought you all into the loop, and we would have had meetings and prayed together and discerned together and all of that. But obviously we didn't need to. But I do want you to know two reasons. One, so that we're being good communicators and that you are in the loop. And secondly, so you don't think we've forgotten that. Because we don't talk about it as often as perhaps we have, because we don't always have anything to say about it. But just so you know, we are talking about it at board level, team level. We're praying about it, and I encourage you to keep praying about that as we just probe and just think and blue sky and dream about what the Lord might do here. But anyway, those are the communications, church. It's time to go into the Word. We're on holy ground here, friends. Chapter 21 of Matthew. If you'd open your Bibles, it's going to come up on the screen for you, and we're going to read the first 19 verses of Matthew 21, Palm Sunday. And if you don't know why it's called Palm Sunday, you're going to know in a few minutes. This is what it says. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, 'Look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They bought the donkey and the colt and put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them, Jesus. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches, Palm Sunday, from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil. Sometimes I think we miss that when we read it. The city was in turmoil. Asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Verse 12. Then Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were selling and buying in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he cured them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the amazing things that he did and heard the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became angry and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yeah. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" He left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. In the morning, when he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the side of the road, he went to it and found it had nothing but leaves. Then he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you," and the fig tree withered at once. God's word to us this morning. Church family, I'm going to ask you to lean in and put your thinking caps on here. We've got a lot of stuff to get through here. And this is a very, very interesting and intriguing passage. Last Sunday, at the end of chapter 20, when we were talking about that, I talked to you about how Jesus was on the road to Jerusalem. And now we've reached the point where they're a little bit further down the road. And I told you last Sunday that when they're on the road, Jesus was with the crowds. There were pilgrims from Galilee going down to Jerusalem for Passover. His 12 disciples were there. And he took the 12 disciples aside and he said to them, by the way, when we get to Jerusalem, it's not going to be one big party, but I'm going to die and be mistreated. And the chief priests are going to hand me over. And the Romans are going to flog me and kill me. Now we've reached the path where they're further down the road. In fact, they're so far down, they're almost there. They're almost at the city of Jerusalem. Jesus begins to make preparations to actually enter. And he turns to the two disciples and he asks them to go ahead and get a donkey, a colt, and bring it to him. He's going to sit on the donkey and ride it the rest of the way into the city. I don't know about you, but that's more than a little bit strange. Don't you think? I mean, many of us know this passage so well, it's not strange at all. But if you're reading this for the first time, it's like, Jesus, you just walked all that way. You're almost there. Why do you need to ride on a... Are you that tired? Why do you need to ride on a donkey the last little way? Right? Or you might say, well, we never read in the Gospels that Jesus rides an animal. He walks everywhere. Why is he riding a donkey? There's got to be a point behind this. Well, you might say to me, say, Jamie, you just read it. It says in there why he did it. It was to fulfill prophecy. And I'd say, well, okay, that's okay. But why? And what prophecy? And what's it all about? Well, firstly, fulfillment of prophecy on the one hand was true, and that was right. And by doing so, it's Jesus kind of waving a big flag and saying, I'm the Messiah. It was Jesus' way of authenticating who he was. It was Jesus' way of saying, things that were said so long ago by ancient prophets are coming to pass now in your very eyes, before your very eyes, me. So it is a way of authenticating who he was, absolutely. But what exactly is he fulfilling? What's the prophecy? And what is significant about riding on a donkey? Well, to understand that, it makes sense to go to the prophecy, doesn't it? Well, the prophet, we're not told who the prophet is, but the prophet is Zechariah. And the chapter is chapter 9, and the verse is verse 9. Dennis, if you could bring that verse up for us. It says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your lo is like behold. Your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he. Humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. How does somebody be triumphant and humble? You ever wondered that? Triumphant and victorious, yeah, humble. It doesn't really make all that much sense if we don't understand what is meant by humble. Firstly, though, I think we have to deal with the donkey business, don't we? We're going to understand this donkey a little bit. Firstly, you have to understand that it wasn't necessarily uncommon for ancient kings to ride on a donkey. It wasn't. King David actually did it in 2 Samuel 16, I think it was chapter 16. Book of Judges, kings ride on donkeys there too. It wasn't necessarily an uncommon thing to happen. The second thing is that there is no evidence that we have that people viewed donkeys as this kind of contemptible, stubborn old animals that we might sometimes view them as. There's no evidence that they did. They may have, but there's no evidence to say that they did. So to view Jesus as choosing a donkey because then he'd be on this kind of lesser than stubborn old beast of burden because he's so humble and meek and almost kind of weak looking, he wants to kind of, I don't think that's the picture we want to have at all. But I think sometimes it's the picture we do have when we think about Palm Sunday, that Jesus is humble riding on a donkey. It doesn't really make sense of triumphant and victorious, does it? Hold that thought for a moment. Horses had become, on the other hand, horses had become the biggest, most powerful military weapon of the day. If a nation was going to be powerful, it would have a whole bunch of horses, because horses were powerful and horses could ride in. And in fact, Israel had been warned many, many times in the ancient past not to trust in horses. Don't go down to Egypt and buy the fairest horses, Solomon was told. Other kings were told many times. Because if you do that, what will happen is you'll start to trust in the biggest military weapon. You'll start to trust in your own power more than you'll trust in me, God, Yahweh, your king. Solomon didn't listen. He actually purchased a whole lot of horses, and he ended up being judged for it, among other things. In fact, let's read verse 10 of Zechariah. This is not quoted in the gospel, but I think it's important for us to read verse 10. This is interesting. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse. That's interesting. The war horse from Jerusalem. And so on it goes. Perhaps what Jesus is saying is, Israel, you're still kind of, maybe metaphorically, trusting in horses, much like Solomon did. Still fresh in the memory of any first century Jew would be something that happened a couple of hundred years before, around 180-something BC, when a small band of Israelites were led by a man named Judas Maccabeus, and in they went to occupied Jerusalem. They went in and they actually drove out the Greeks. The Romans weren't over the nation at the moment, it was the Greeks. And they drove out the Greeks, and finally they had freedom again. Jerusalem was in the hands of the Israelites, and they rededicated the temple. So where you read in your gospel the Feast of Dedication, that's what they're celebrating, the rededication of the temple under Judas Maccabeus. Today, Jews call it Hanukkah. That's what they're celebrating. That's what they're remembering, Judas Maccabeus. So perhaps there's a faction or maybe the nation that's kind of remembering those days, trusting in military might, looking for a Messiah to come in who looked a little bit more like Judas Maccabeus. Why am I going into all this detail? I'm doing it because I think it's really, really important we get the correct picture of Jesus on the donkey and not the one that I think sometimes we tend to have, this kind of meek, weak sort of Jesus coming in on a donkey. I don't think that's the right picture. Rather, I think the picture we want is of Israel's Messiah riding on a donkey to fulfill prophecy, absolutely, but to declare that his mission was one of peace. So humble in the sense of peaceable, not meek and weak. Humble in terms of peaceable, because he's coming to cut off the war horse, right? And he's coming on a donkey. And he's not going to be like one of the nations that trusted in the biggest military weapon, the horses. Jesus is coming humble on a donkey in the sense of peaceable, unlike the kings of the world. Remember last Sunday we talked about the upside-down kingdom. He's going to cut off the war horse. His is one of a kingdom of peace, but it's still triumphant and victorious. It's humble and peaceable, but it's triumphant and victorious. Now, ironically, the victory and the triumph will come through his own suffering and death on the cross, which will actually break the stranglehold of death and sin over people, including you and me, but it's victorious. It's triumphant. He isn't a victim. To think of Jesus as a victim on the cross is the wrong way to think about it. The Gospel of John would tell you all about that. No, no, no. It was purposeful. He went there. I said last Sunday, you think he couldn't have said no if he wanted to? He's God. He went purposefully. He wasn't a victim. They played into his hands, actually. So what about the crowd's response then? What about the crowd's response to him? We get three things happening. They take off their cloaks and they lay it on the ground so he can kind of walk over the cloaks. They cut down palm branches from trees and they lay them on the ground too, and so he can walk over them. And then they start singing, Hosanna, Son of David. The crowd, I want to suggest to you this morning, are interpreting this entry into Jerusalem in a very, very specific and intentional way. Let's start with cloaks. Could it be that the Israelites are spreading their cloaks on the floor because they are remembering, because they are remembering, and it's reminiscent of King Jehu, one of the most famous kings of Israel, who was proclaimed king by the people in defiance of the existing king. And what they did is they took off their cloaks and they laid them on the ground so Jehu could come in victoriously into Jerusalem. Is that what they're remembering? And it was in defiance of the king, the current king. Hold that thought. What about the palm branches? We tend to think of these palm branches and we wave them and we sing Hosanna and it's so cool. That's not what the palm branches were about. Firstly, it says they laid them on the ground and he walked over them. Palm branches, just so you know, were used during the time of Judas Maccabeus. Exactly the same thing happened. They used palm branches when Judas came into Jerusalem. And so the palm branch actually became this nationalistic symbol. In fact, they minted them on their coins as a subversive way to say, yeah, we might be under you, Rome, but we know what this means on our coins. It became this kind of provocative, almost kind of nationalistic symbol. And thirdly, Hosanna means, oh, save. It comes from some of the Psalms. They're known as Messianic Psalms. They're Psalms that actually the people used to read and sing at Passover, and they understood them to be Messianic. Oh, come and save us. Imagine if you were the king in Jerusalem, you were one of the Roman leaders or the chief priests, and they're singing about this carpenter from Nazareth. They're saying, come save us. Again, it's a pretty provocative thing to say. You can imagine the chief priests not liking it very much. So I want to suggest to you that the cloaks and the palm branches and the singing of Hosanna was a very, very, very specific thing, a very intentional thing, an intentional way in which they were understanding what was happening as Jesus came in, and not necessarily what Jesus was wanting them to understand, but he went with it. Says the city of Jerusalem is in turmoil. It wouldn't be in turmoil if it's just this kind of humble Jesus king. It was in turmoil. The entrance of Jesus had caused quite a stir. Let me just tell you, the next thing Jesus does doesn't exactly calm things down very much. He goes into the temple courts and he begins to throw his weight around. Again, it doesn't look much like a humble king on a donkey, does it, really? It sounds a bit more like somebody who's victorious and triumphant. He comes and he begins to throw the tables over. There are money changers in the temple courts, and there are people buying and selling animals, and he throws their tables over, and money scatters on the floor, and money chests bounce off the cobbled floors, and everybody gasps and says, what's he doing? Other gospel accounts says that he uses a whip and he drives the people out, and out they go, they clear out. And he says to them, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. I'm going to suggest a little bit of a different interpretation of this passage. You have to understand that the money changers were actually providing a service. They were providing a service. You see, if you were a pilgrim and you were coming from one of the many places all over the ancient Near East, and you were coming to Passover, and we're talking thousands and thousands of people here, you were supposed to bring animals according to the law to be sacrificed. Well, do you want to travel hundreds of miles on foot with all these animals? No, it would make way more sense to arrive in Jerusalem and then to buy animals there and sacrifice them there. That would make sense. And so the temple authorities made provision for that. They had supplies of animals. The problem is you couldn't use your regular Roman coins to buy the animal. Why? Because it's got Caesar's inscription on it, and that's a pagan image for something special. Temple. Rather, you had to exchange your money for the temple shekel. So the money changers were providing a service. They were changing your money into the temple shekel. They were actually facilitating sacrifice. They were actually helping the whole sacrificial system to happen. And so were the people selling animals. They were actually facilitating Passover. Now, there was definitely accusations that they charged way too much interest. There's definitely accusations that they were fleecing the people. Absolutely, that is true. And that may have been part of the issue of what Jesus was driving at. But given what we've already discovered and what you're going to discover in a few minutes, I don't think that's the issue. I do not think the fact of buying and selling in the temple was really the issue. I don't think the money changers fleecing the people was really the issue. Perhaps a side issue. It wasn't exactly great, some of the things they were doing. It was a little corrupt, but I don't think that's what Jesus was going after. Den of robbers is not the only interpretation for that verse, Greek word. In fact, it's not even the best. The word is leste or lestes, and it is better interpreted as brigands or insurrectionists. A brigand or an insurrectionist They were people like revolutionaries. They were people who wanted to see overthrow. They were kind of like terrorists in a sense. They were plotting overthrow. They were looking for the day when Judas Maccabeus would come back in and liberate them and overthrow the Romans. It's the same word, leste, that's used to describe Barabbas, who is called an insurrectionist. Barabbas is the guy that was let off in Jesus' place on the cross, if you remember. Furthermore, the typical interpretation is that Jesus came and cleansed the temple of all the things that they were doing that they shouldn't be to make the system a little purer again. Why would Jesus come to cleanse the temple when he's about to die as a once-for-all sacrifice that would render all animal sacrifices unnecessary? Why would he do that? I'm not really sure. And further, he must have known that the temple in about 35 years' time is going to be destroyed anyway. The Romans are going to come and raise it, and it hasn't yet been rebuilt today. There's not been a temple for 2,000 years almost. So why is Jesus coming to cleanse the temple? Rather, what Jesus did was he actually disrupted the sacrifices. Without the money changers and the buyers, the people, the pilgrims couldn't sacrifice. So the whole system was disrupted by Jesus. I want to suggest to you that what was happening here is better, a better interpretation of what was happening is that Jesus was acting out a parable. Parables are normally spoken. He was acting one out, and Isaiah did it in the past. Ezekiel did it. It's not completely uncommon. It was an acted out parable of destruction. The temple, you see, the overturning of the tables, the disrupting of the system, was actually a message of judgment on the Jewish leadership. The temple, which was the center of the nation, had become this symbol of a revolutionary force, a longing for the kingdom of God to come by force, that Messiah would overthrow the Romans and make us powerful again and give us our land back. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're looking for. In the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 5, Jesus had talked about those who try to take the kingdom by force. You remember that verse? You may remember it. Instead, his kingdom, so he described, was supposed to come by living more according to the upside-down kingdom. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Could we rather also say, blessed are those who understand my entrance on a donkey, blessed are those that read the rest of Zechariah's prophecy and see that I've come to cut off the war horse, not to mount it. So when Jesus entered the temple, he didn't do it as a Jewish revolutionary like the people wanted. And clearly, if we understand cloak, palm frond, and hosanna, that's exactly what they were looking for, if we understand those symbols correctly. He didn't come in as a revolutionary with plans to fight, but rather the object of his anger, the object of his wrath, was religious Israel, which was centered in that temple. His acted out parable in the temple spoke of coming judgment on the center of that nation that was supposed to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer, a place where people came to seek God, but rather it had become to represent a den of insurrectionists looking for the next Judas Maccabeus. Perhaps you're not convinced with my interpretation, and that's okay. Lots of people accept the cleansing of the temple version, and that's okay. But let me bring another couple of verses to you to help you understand why I think what I think. You can bring up Malachi 3 for me, Dennis. We know this verse. See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me. That's John the Baptist, right? We understand that to be John the Baptist. I'm sending my messenger ahead of me. And then it says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Indeed, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears, when he comes to his temple? You see, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. Repent and prepare the way in your heart. Prepare the way of the Lord. Evidently, many in Israel had not done that. They did not heed John the Baptist's warning, but were clinging to their nationalistic hopes of overthrow. Then suddenly the Lord had come to his temple. They hadn't repented, so he acted out a warning of destruction by overturning the tables, a warning that would come if they continued to resist the true kingdom and were bent instead on their own path of what they were expecting and what they were hoping for and what they were looking for. Jesus was not going to be their Judas Maccabeus. He had come to fulfill Israel's hopes and the world's hopes. He'd come to make a once-for-all sacrifice that would render all other animal sacrifices unnecessary. He didn't come to clean up a system so it could just carry on, I don't believe. After the temple incident, he goes home. They spend the night in Bethany, I think. They come back the next day, him and the disciples, and they go into the city. And on their way, on the side of the road, he sees a fig tree. And Jesus is hungry. And he goes over the fig tree to get some fruit to eat because he's hungry. And all he sees is leaves. It's just leaves. There's no fruit on this tree. What a useless fig tree. And he curses it, and it withers up. I want to tell you, church family, that's not about hunger and fruit, that little passage, not at all. If it is, then it's a little bit strange that it's in our Bible. And it makes Jesus look a bit petulant, doesn't it? Like, I'm hungry and I'm just withering because of it. Like, I don't think that's Jesus. So I think you believe me when I say it's not about fruit, it's not about hunger. It's another very specific thing that Jesus is saying. It is another mini acted parable. It actually says exactly the same thing as what the temple says. And that's why I think the temple says what it says. Rather, what happens is that Israel comes, is a picture of the fig tree, and that image is all over the Old Testament, Hosea, other places. So that symbolism wouldn't be lost on the disciples. They understood that Israel was often pictured as a fig tree. And the tree depicts the nation, the tree is fruitless, so is Israel, in terms of it really understanding the kingdom and the thrust of God's redemptive plans and what was happening with the Messiah and who Messiah was supposed to be and all of that. God's people had so perverted his calling into this empty, religious, legalistic system. They had failed to bear fruit for God's kingdom and instead are bent on finding a way to overthrow their oppressors to get their land back. They're trying to take the kingdom by force. They're looking for their next Judas Maccabeus. They have failed to repent. They have not listened to the warning of John the Baptist, the messenger sent ahead of the Messiah. Do you remember when John was baptizing people? And some Pharisees came out to be baptized. Do you remember what he said to them? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from what? The wrath to come." And this bit's interesting. "Bear fruit worthy of repentance," is what he says to them. It's all tied in. If you don't repent, if you don't prepare yourself for Messiah's coming, if you are fruitless like the fig tree, then you won't escape the wrath that is coming. Redemptive history through the people of God is taking a turn, and it's all going to be centered now on a crucified and resurrected Messiah. It's not going to be centered on a temple and animal sacrifices anymore. You see, the incident in the temple and the cursing of the fig tree say the same thing. If you miss the Messiah, if you fail to recognize that God is in your midst, that the Lord has come to his temple, they didn't think Jesus was God. The Lord has come to your temple. You misunderstand his program. It seems they had interpreted Zechariah's prophecy as Jesus coming to cut off the war horses of Rome. But he hadn't. He'd come to cut off the metaphorical war horses of Israel. That's a better understanding of Zechariah's prophecy. His program was redemption. The enemy was not Caesar. The enemy was sin in the human heart. Church family, you missed Jesus in this life, and you missed the only hope, just like Israel did. You missed Jesus, and you miss the only hope that there is. It may not be a very politically correct thing to say, but you know what? If you choose Jesus, what lies ahead for you is a fruitful fig tree. What you have that lies ahead for you is a life that is full and alive, both now and in eternity. You miss Jesus, and you face perhaps struggles now, but certainly an eternity that is apart from Jesus and apart from any kind of life. It's not a good place to go. The encouragement is to choose Jesus. Do you feel the darkness of this passage as we move towards Good Friday? It's heavy. It's pretty politically loaded, what Jesus did. It's pretty incendiary, what Jesus did, isn't it? And that's good if you feel that heaviness and that darkness. You should, as we move towards Good Friday, where again we focus on the darkness of the event, only to come out on Sunday where we have a celebration. But we've got to move and soak in that darkness, the dark events of what happens to our Lord Jesus Christ. Talk about going against the grain. Talk about speaking out against the power systems of the world. In the next few chapters that we're not going to have time to look at because Good Friday is Friday, Jesus is going to continue to probe and challenge and push the leaders through parables and different things. And what happens is all of these things, and especially today's passage, actually, humanly speaking, seals Jesus' fate. It is no wonder that what happens on Good Friday happens on Good Friday. It's no wonder they kill him because of what he's doing, because they can't handle it and they don't like it. Chantel and team, would you come back up, please? As they assemble to lead us in a closing song, I just invite you to pause and think about the passage.